I'll be using the NIV. It'll also be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. So this morning, I want to introduce you to the book of the Bible that has probably shaped my life more than any other book. It's kind of weird for me to say I have a favorite book of the Bible. It feels like you should never say that. But there are certainly books that I am more drawn to than others. And that book for me is the book of Ruth. In fact, for a few years, my kids, Josiah in particular and others, would sometimes get frustrated with me because I would always talk about the book of Ruth. When I first came here, as a fun game, I would even try to put Ruth into every single sermon every single week. Okay, it is true. That's my son. And, I'd have many funny inside jokes with them, and I'm not going to throw away my shot in dropping them in. So if you don't know, now you know. Okay, there are just many times I'm trying to do funny things just for them, and one of them was that the book of Ruth entered into every single sermon, and guess what? It did. I just want to open your eyes to what's going on in the world this missions, second week of missions week. I want to talk to you about something that is honestly very hard to talk about. It is a topic that creates political whiplash, and people primarily talk about it in terms of politics, and it is the issue of immigration. Now, I'm not going to tell you that here is the definitive Christian view on it, but I am going to say that Jesus has authority over this issue. And it should be something Christians should think about. So, our country, what do we debate? Walls? Laws? Illegal immigration? Whether we should even call it that, or undocumented immigration? Or what do we do with children whose parents have smuggled them into the country in search of a better life? And then how should Christians engage? We've been given this mission, make disciples, to care about the eternal destiny of people. And it has a bearing on how we tackle this issue. I mean, we're finite creatures, finite time, finite amount of money. We can't throw our money out there at every single thing, or no one will get any money. We're limited in how much we do. And what do we do with the Old Testament prophet and laws? Can we quote them for our most favored political position? Does the Old Testament law apply to government rules or personal ethics? I mean, how many times have people, Christians in particular, argued about politics and said, like it said in Leviticus? Like, listen, you've never quoted Leviticus before until that moment. And let's be honest, the issue of moving to a different country for nearly everyone in this room, nearly, is theoretical. Most of us are second and third generation Americans. We do not argue over, for example, what language this service should be in. And I would surmise that the amount of interaction that, as a whole, all of us have with migrants and refugees is near zero. And then what do you do with the world? 214 million migrants, 10 million refugees. Migration is big. It is dangerous. It's the Exodus. It's Viking ships bound for Iceland. It's slave ships. It's civil war. It's the secret movement of Jewish refugees through Europe during World War II. It's 60 million Europeans leaving Europe between the 16th and 20th century. It's Scandinavians leaving a place where they couldn't have any jobs, or where they were facing religious persecution and ending up in the Midwest of the United States. It's Liberians and Hmongs and Somalis who are flung out of their countries because of war. It's Muslims in Myanmar being systematically eliminated. It's Syrians, it's Iraqis, it's Iranians, it's Afghans on the move. It's international students. It's moves because of jobs. It's surprising moves because of family ties. It's people moving to Bozeman, Montana. You may have thought people are moving here for one reason, but God has actually told us why people move. And that's good news. Sometimes we look out at the world events and we're like, why is this happening? Why, God? But when it comes to the moving of pieces and the chess pieces that are being played out, I can say for certain, I know what God is doing. And so enter Ruth. I want to preach the entire book of Ruth, and I promise we won't be here all day. Scene one, why people move, which is Ruth 1, which we just read. Scene 2, the means of salvation for foreigners. That's Ruth 2 and 3. And then scene 3, salvation comes to the migrant. That's Ruth 4. Okay, scene 1, why people move. Here's verse 1, Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, if I was going to preach a series on Ruth, we would do verse 1 for an entire week. There's this man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons. They're going to find food in the time of the judges. And that's the book of Judges. And what do we know from the book of Judges? There's this repeated phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was not a good time for the people of God. Ethics were stretched. There are five things in the Old Testament we know about this relationship between Israel and the Moabites, and none of it is good. First, the Moabites are the descendants of Lot because of incest between Lot and his daughter. Second, the Moabites did not help the Israelites when they came through as they were leaving Egypt. In fact, Moab, the king, Balak, hired Balaam to curse the Jews in Numbers 22 through 24. Third, the Moabite women seduced the Israelite men, Numbers 25. Fourth, in Judges 3, we're told the Moabites tormented the Israelites in the time of Eglon. In other words, recent history, the Moabites have tormented the Israelites. And then if that's not enough, into the constitution of Israel, in Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, even if a Moabite converts, they're not allowed in the assembly for 10 generations. Okay, you don't go to Moabite for food. You don't leave God's people and go to Moab. They seem to be the only family who's left. You don't read of any other families leaving. You just have this family, because of a famine, leaving the land and going to Moab. Now, in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, when you get the curses of the covenant coming down, one of the curses is if you don't follow my covenant, famine will come. And so this is the time of the judges. Bad stuff is happening. And they leave. And it doesn't go as planned. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left for two sons. So they try to escape death. And Elimelech dies. That's verse 3. So Naomi's sons have no wives. And so they marry Moabite women. Verse 4. They married Moabite women. One was named Orpah, the other is Ruth, after they had lived about 10 years. Now, they have now completely abandoned who they are as God's people. They haven't only left to Moab because of a famine. That's no-no number one. Now they have married Moabite women. Let's keep going. Verse 4 and 5. After they had lived there 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So just track that. They live there 10 years and they don't have any children. Sorrow after sorrow. They don't know why. And so sorrow strikes again. So they've gone to Moab. That's a mistake. Elimelech has died. That's a sorrow. They marry Moabite women. That's a mistake. They have no kids for 10 years. That's a sorrow. And then the boys die after 10 years. Naomi is now a sonless widow in a foreign land. By our standards, that's terrible. But by the standards of the Old Testament, that's really, really bad. She has no way to fix her situation because she has lost her secure future. She doesn't have any sons to take care of her. They have not had any children to carry on the family line. Naomi has lost all of her basis for life in 4 or 5 verses. It's so bad, verse 19 and 20, that when she goes back into Israel, they don't even recognize her. Is that Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she said. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Have you met someone who has suffered so much that they physically change? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like their countenance changes, their life changes. The hardship of their life is so pressed down on them that the people literally say, is that Naomi? Call me Mara. Verse 13, God has turned against me. Verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. You hear it, right? God, why? She tells her daughter-in-laws to leave, verse 9 and verse 14. Verse 9, she says, may the Lord grant to each of you to find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud. Then verse 14, after this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So here's the story unfolding. You have all this tragedy. Now you have these three widows holding on to each other, weeping. Naomi says, go. Verse 12, return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope, even if I had a husband tonight and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. So Naomi is going back, Orpah leaves, and now Ruth stays. And how are they entering the land? Naomi enters the land, a widow past childbearing years, no husband, no sons, the most vulnerable person on earth. And Ruth enters the land, a widow of Moabite descent. In fact, the author wants you to know it. Chapter 1, verse 22, Ruth the Moabitess. 2:2, Ruth the Moabitess. 2:21, Ruth the Moabitess. Kids, we're repeating ourselves. Pay attention. 4:5, Ruth the Moabitess. 4:10, Ruth the Moabitess. Chapter 2, verse 6, that young Moabite woman. Chapter 2, verse 10, the foreigner. What is Ruth? She's a Moabite. And in case you didn't know, they're going to tell you over and over and over again. Both desperate for food and family. Let's just step back now from the text and take this at 50,000 feet. Are you tempted to judge what Elimelech did? He left his home for Moab. Doesn't he know what he's doing? He's forsaking his religious identity. Oh my gosh, you married Moabite women. Don't you know what you're doing? You've forsaken your religious identity. But you need to be careful. We read this passage with air-conditioned, heated room, whatever we are right now. It's hard to tell. It's hot up here. On handheld devices with citizenship and jobs. It's easy to judge desperate people when you're not desperate. What would Elimelech say? I needed food. What was I supposed to do? What would Elimelech say? Of course we had to get married. What were we supposed to do? We have to have children in order to survive. Migration is as old as the Bible. According to Genesis, the first family is kicked out of Eden. Cain wanders. The nations are scattered through language. In Genesis chapter 11, Abraham migrates from Mesopotamia. Lot moves over a dispute over land. Cain wanders. And returns. Jacob's sons end up in Egypt after forcing their young brother Joseph there by force. The entire first book of the Bible is a book about migration. And then you turn the page, and what is Exodus? An entire book about migration. Slaves, famine victims, migrant workers. Kings later transport part of the Judean Jewish population to Mesopotamia and Media. King Nebuchadnezzar transports the leaders of the Judean population. Eventually, they migrate back into the land. And in the middle of the Christian story is a story of migration. Who is the person that we look to as an example of faith? Abram, the nomad. Even Jesus' own family forced to move. Peter describes all Christians in 1 Peter 1:1, depends on your translation, exiles, refugees. The Jewish diaspora in the first century is the way that even the gospel goes out. I mean, Paul and Barnabas are going city to city, and they arrive in synagogues in Corinth. How did they get there? People moved. And so the gospel goes out. And why? Why? Why are these people moving? Paul says it in Acts 17, in Athens, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted times of history and the boundaries of their land. God did this. Why did you move, friends? So that they would seek him, perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. You even think of the founding of the Church of Acts, or the Church of Acts, the Church of Antioch in the first century. Just track with me here. 3132 AD, persecution breaks out. Stephen is killed. Stephen is killed by who? Saul. And so people run up to Antioch, and then people from Cyrene, if I do it right, here's the map. Yeah, north, and then they come from Cyrene, certain men from certain preaching the gospel, we don't know their name, and they plant the church. 14 years later, Saul and Barnabas have been missionaries. They come to the church of Antioch. Now Saul is now pastoring the very church that he created from his persecution in Jerusalem as people moved up there. And then that church puts their hands on him and says, go be our missionary. How did that church even come to exist? Because Saul killed Stephen. Forced migration. I have an Eritrean friend, Guirme. He came to Christ in Eritrea because his friend was, this girl next door was getting beat by her family every time she went to church. And so he felt like, well, she must believe something real. And so he came to Christ. He ends up in Athens. And Athens is like this way in which Eritreans come into Europe. And the first pastor came, and then he ended up in Canada in the 90s. Second pastor came, he ended up in the U.S. Third guy came, he ended up in Germany. And then others came, and others came, and others came. And you know what? Every Eritrean church in Europe has, as part of its story, people coming through this one place in Athens and hearing the gospel and getting saved. Go to Toronto today, the Eritrean church. How did that happen? Well, I showed up in Athens as an illegal migrant, and I heard the gospel at an Ethiopian church and became a Christian, and then I ended up in Toronto as the pastor. You put that one together. Today, people are faced with lots of situations like Naomi and Elimelech, hard situations. I asked a Persian believer once about illegal immigration. They said, well, I could be illegal in Greece or dead in Iran. Which one do you think I should pick? People get boxed in by all kinds of evil. And like Naomi and Elimelech, they move. That's scene one. Scene two, the means of salvation for a foreigner. So chapter one, Ruth and Naomi show up at just as the barley harvest is starting. So this is God's care. In chapter two, verse four, Boaz arrives, this person of importance arrives just as Ruth gets there. This isn't coincidence. And so here comes Boaz, one of my favorite guys in all of Scripture. Verse 1, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man. Man, what a great way to describe a guy. A worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. God cared for widows in three ways in the Old Testament. Way number one, some of you would be like, this is terrible. Levirate marriage. That's where the brother-in-law, so all you women, imagine your brother-in-law, and then go, no, your brother-in-law, if he wasn't married, he would marry you, and the children that you would have together would be in the family name of the deceased brother. That's levirate marriage. Second one is through a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, in this situation, you would buy back the land that you had to force to sell because you fell on hard times. The person was required to sell it, and then you would give that land back to the family, kinsman redeemer. And then three, farming. Farmers would go over the field. They were only allowed to go over once. And then on the edges, all the widows would go, and they would pick up what was left. All three are in play here. But here's the problem. Naomi is too old. She cannot have children. So levirate marriage means marrying Ruth the Moabitess. So whoever comes along, They have to buy the land that they gave up because of the famine, which is costly. And you have to marry a Moabite, which is also costly. And then those children aren't yours legally. They're hers. They're that person's family. Boaz is the redeemer. Here it is in verse 8. Look at what he does. Boaz says to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in other fields, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the fields where the men are harvesting and follow along after women." Now pay attention to this line. "I have told the men not to touch you, lay a hand on you, and wherever you are thirsty, go and get a drink of water, jars that the men have filled." So we're gonna highlight that one thing. This is God's people now. This is people who are supposed to care about other people, who've been given commands to care for other people. And Boaz says, "I have told the men not to touch you." You know what that is, right? That's rape. Think of how crazy this situation is, that Boaz has to remind God's people, "Don't touch Ruth. She's vulnerable." Naomi responds, verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. This man is a close relative of ours. He is our kinsman redeemer." Ruth is in shock. She says to Boaz in verse 10, "Why are you treating me like this, a foreigner? Like, you're not supposed to protect me from harm from these Israelite men. You're supposed to just let them have their way with me. Why are you treating me like family?" Chapter 3 gets even crazier. Chapter 3, I have no idea what's going on. Okay, so Naomi knows that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, and so, like any good mother-in-law, targets him. And I have wondered if this is a good plan she's about to put in motion. Some say good, I say I'm not sure. What gives me hope is that she so trusts the character of Boaz to do what is right that she compromises him on some level. The basic plan is, "Okay, Ruth, here's what we're gonna do. Get clean and attractive, go to the threshing floor at night after he's gone to bed and had some wine, sneak in, lift up his cloak, lay at his feet, see what happens." Verse 3 and 4. "Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Naomi knows he'll be there at night. He knows he'll be at the threshing floor. But you know who goes to the threshing floor? Prostitutes. Hosea 9. "Do not rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like other nations, for you've been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor." Oh, Naomi. This is the group of men. They're all sleeping together. This is the group of men that Boaz said, "Don't touch her." And now she's going down there. Get clean. Put on perfume. Put on your best clothes. Wait until he's had some wine and eaten. And then lay down and uncover his feet. Uncovering feet is a euphemism for nakedness. It could be similar to exposing oneself. It's a euphemism for physical relationship. Ruth is essentially saying, "Marry me, take me." I mean, I've met overzealous mother-in-laws, but Naomi, what are you doing? Some of you daughters are like, "My mom would do that." Let's step back again, 50,000 foot. How does the law of God protect migrants? Within the Old Testament, there are many commands where people who are not of Israel are to be protected within God's people because they're automatically vulnerable. And okay, whatever, how do you apply this? And what does this mean for US government? Just let that all aside for a second and just say, here's the heart of God. Exodus 22, 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Exodus 23, 9. You shall not oppress the sojourner. Think about, why do you think it has to get repeated? You know the heart of a sojourner. You were sojourners. Leviticus 19, 33. When a stranger sojourns in your land, do them no wrong. You shall treat the stranger or foreigner who sojourns with you as a native, and you shall love him as yourself. What's that? That's the second greatest commandment. For you were sojourners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then you come into the prophets, same thing. Here's just one. It's all over the place, but here's Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Administer justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the sojourner, over the foreigner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. What does this mean for Israel? It meant fair pay. It meant legal verdicts that were fair. It means allowed in Israel's festivals. And the list goes on. Now, this is where it gets hard. Therefore what? Okay, we're going to apply this in the United States. Therefore what? Open borders? Take every refugee in the world? Who's going to pay for it? This is not some small-scale issue. And yet here we are as Christians. We've been given a command to care for the person who's standing right in front of you. A command to share the gospel. Why do you think, just little process in your head, why do you think God has to command us over and over again to do this? Because we won't if he doesn't. Just think of that fourfold group, fatherless, widow, poor, foreigner. Which person in that group does the church avoid? Okay, if we had a bunch of widows in this church, for example, which we do, we would have everyone sign up to help, right? We go, orphans, we need to have orphan ministry. People need to be into adoption and foster care. We do the poor, be like, there's a ministry called Love Inc. It's for the poor. You're stuck, we will help you financially. And we said, where is the foreigner ministry? People be like, that's complicated. Is it? I wanna say that because it doesn't have to be theoretical. This is not to say that borders are not important. It's not to say that government doesn't need to establish entry parameters, but we have to be careful to take a verse like Romans 13:1, submit to the government, and weaponize it. Christians today, for example, aren't on the shores of Greece, and they're watching the migrants come, not legally, into the European Union, and they're not going, turn around, Romans 13:1, you should be obeying Romans 13:1. They're saying, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and Christ will give you rest. God is using the movement of people to expose them to the gospel. I'll just give you one example. I'm gonna give you a couple examples. I'm in the mood to tell stories. I had a friend who was a missionary in Afghanistan. We're not gonna put that online. Okay, so we have a friend who's a missionary. Cut that sentence right there. I had a friend who was a missionary somewhere who came to Athens, and she walks into this ministry center exploring ministry in Athens, and up on the stage is a woman from the very country she used to live in who she had shared the gospel with who had not come to Christ. And then that woman had come to Christ with her, but she had been praying for her husband because her husband would have killed her if he found out. And then the husband walks up on stage and he's come to Christ. And she's thinking in her head, I moved back from that country to the United States. I've come into Greece, and the day I come in, I walk into the refugee center, and here's these two people who I shared the gospel with back in that country who have now walked all the way and taken a boat into this country, and now they're on stage sharing the gospel that I shared with them 4 years ago to these people from Iran and Afghanistan who've never heard the gospel. Why is God moving people? Coincidence? We have a migrant movement unfolding in our midst here in Bozeman. It's people from neighboring states who find Bozeman attractive. It's international students coming to Montana State, and it's people from Central America for work for a better life. And they're all being moved here by God so that they might find him, seek him, reach out to him. Let's just talk about that last group, because that's the group that's been on my heart lately. Just go to Winco. What do you hear at Winco? Spanish. Go into the schools. 50 to 60% of new students in Bozeman are not English speakers, first language. The number is even higher in Belgrade. And just walk the halls of our church, where over the last few months we've seen many Spanish speakers coming on Sunday morning. Have you seen it? Are your eyes open? Is this a complete surprise? On one hand, migrant ministry is complicated. It involves hard questions. On the other hand, it's not complicated at all. They're standing right in front of you. And so our church is going to take steps to help the people who are unseen. We are now going to have Spanish speakers at the welcome desk. We have purchased Spanish books and Bibles. In the second service, we're going to have the sermon live translated into Spanish. We're going to have the lyrics of the songs available in Spanish. The reality is that these parents don't know Spanish and their kids do. Or their parents, that's backwards, know Spanish and their kids do not. And so their kids will end up being in our Sunday school classes. It's just basic hospitality. We're actually partnering with the Free Church and the ministry I used to work for, and we're going to have 25 bilingual Spanish teachers from around the country that are part of the Evangelical Free Church, our denomination, and train them in how to do preaching. Our church is going to host it 2 times a year for 3 years. God has given us commands not to ignore the people moving to Montana. Let's not be the group that talks about how Montana is being ruined. Just end that out of your vocabulary. If those words come out of your mouth, stick them back into your mouth so you don't embarrass yourself and expose your heart. We're not going to be the group that talks like that. We're going to be the group on mission, proclaiming Christ. All right, scene 3, salvation comes to the migrant. Last part, Boaz marries Ruth at great cost to himself. He redeems Ruth. But there are 3 redeemers in the story. One is Boaz, but this is not the book of Boaz. The second one is Ruth, verse 4, verse 15. So the baby is born. He will renew your life, Naomi, and sustain you in your own old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons. I don't think you understand how crazy that is in that culture, has given birth to him. So Ruth, no one migrates going, I'm going to migrate for a worse life. Ruth does. Ruth could have stayed in Moab, could have had a, for sure, found a husband, had safety in her family, but she's a Moabitess going back to Israel, the enemy. But she doesn't go, Naomi's going to die. So she goes, and she marginalizes herself. She suffers. She puts herself as the person who will redeem Naomi's life. And so Boaz redeems Naomi's life. Ruth redeems Naomi's life, but it's actually even more than that. Here's verse 21. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of who? King David. And then you come into the New Testament, check out the opening of the Gospel of Matthew. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Women are not named in genealogies. And yet Jesus includes this Gentile woman, this Moabite woman, this outsider. And this is the savior of migrants today. I met a woman whose first contact with Christians was a smuggler who had just become a Christian and began sharing the gospel with people. He called himself a travel agent. I knew women who were given Bibles by smugglers and said, you need to tell the European Union you've become a Christian, so here are Bibles. And so these women read the Bibles and became Christians instead. Even here in Bozeman, some of you will remember this one. 3 years ago, a young man from an atheist club in Pennsylvania shows up in Bozeman. The club had decided to buy Bibles and burn them at all the used bookstores. So he decided, well, I'm going to burn the Bibles, but I'm going to keep one in order to prove the Christians wrong. And so he starts in Genesis, and he was a little surprised. It's not what he thought. So he started memorizing the Bible and started arguing with Christians. You know it's going to go bad for him, right? Then on a Sunday in 2021, he showed up here with his Lutheran friend who had never been to an evangelical church. And they said they've never experienced what this Sunday morning was for them. And then on the following Tuesday at the Western Cafe, he came to Christ. What is that person from an atheist club in Pennsylvania doing in Bozeman? That he might reach out to him, seek him, and find him. And you know what's even crazier? He moved back to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania to be discipled by the guy who I thought was going to be the pastor of this church, who discipled Amy and I and baptized us. One of the godliest men I know whose son is an atheist. Do you think that's coincidence? It gets even crazier, these stories. Why do you think people move? So God can draw them to himself. That's it. I'm reminded of the bishop in Victor Hugo's novel, Les Mis. This is not my house, but the house of Christ. The door does not demand of him who enters whether he has a name, but whether he has a grief. You suffer, you are hungry and thirsty, you are welcome. Do not thank me. Do not say I have received you in my house. No one is at home here except the man who needs refuge. I say to you who are passing by that you are as much at home as I am at myself. Everything here is yours. Do you know a Savior like that? Let me just leave you with a question here at the end. As a Christian, who should you identify with in this issue of migration? What is the identity of a Christian? Are you not an exile, seeking a better land, citizens of heaven, part of a multicultural, multi-ethnic community who has attention of being a citizen of a country and a citizen of heaven? Are we not migrants? I know that the roots of family go down deep in a place where three generations live. It's beautiful and wonderful. But your biological family is not where the unity is. I have a friend, his name is George. He had a church, very conservative. And all of a sudden, migrants started showing up at his church. And he's like, on Wednesday nights, he said, you know, the typical conservative Bible study, these migrants would come and my people in my church would do this. Didn't really want to spend time with them. And then one time, a Muslim man came and he said, I'd like to speak. And anytime you give someone the microphone, dear Lord. And he got up and he said, I've seen your love. You have loved me. And I'd like to ask your permission to become a Christian and become part of your church. And they all just started crying. Isn't that what this is about? The gospel. And so we enter the mess of mission and migration. We move out of theoretical kitchen conversations. Hey, what do you think about illegal immigration? Pass the potatoes. Oh, let's talk about our day. No more theoretical. And so we speak of injustice in our own country. We love strangers, care for their souls, speak the gospel to them, in the hopes that they would seek him, reach out to him, and find him. That's what kind of church I want to be a part of, not the one who's complaining about who's ruining what. Let's pray. Father, we move into a time of communion now. First, may the word of God, which I just preached, so richly dwell in everyone here that they would find their hearts so transformed for outsiders, and may they find their political position so bent that it would be bent to the word of God and to the heart of God. In Jesus' name, amen.